Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls during the hour and you can call in with questions about the Bible or Christianity or to register some point of disagreement you might have with the host. We can talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. And one thing that's not always the case, we do have a few lines open at the beginning of the show today. And if you call now, you can get through. If you call later, you might be able to get through, but there's no promises. If you'd like to call right now, the number is 844-484-5737. I also want to remind our Oregon listeners that next weekend, not this weekend, but next weekend, I'll be speaking four nights and some mornings in Oregon, in Salem and other areas north of Salem and south too, in Albany as well. So if you're living in those areas, feel free to check that out. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements, you'll find the listing for each of those gatherings. All right, let's talk to John calling from Michigan today. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to ask you whether you could interpret a couple of passages in Matthew for me, interpret and explain exactly how this might be a basis for the authority of the Catholic Church and its claim.
Matthew 16?
Yeah, 16 and chapter 18, verse 18 in each chapter regarding the authority of the Catholic Church and the infallibility of the Pope.
Sure. The passage in Matthew 16 is where after Peter, after Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ," which means the Messiah, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah is Hebrew for son of John. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay? Now, that last line, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven," is also found in the other passage you mentioned, which is Matthew 18:18, Jesus speaking to the apostles as a group. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the Roman Catholic Church thinks that this supports the idea of the primacy of Peter, a doctrine that they hold. They believe that Peter eventually moved to Rome and became the bishop, the first bishop and leader of the Church of Rome. And that and they believe that in this passage, Jesus gave Peter primacy over the other apostles. Jesus said, "You are Peter," which means a rock. And he says, "And upon this rock, I will build my church." So the idea is thought to mean that Jesus would build his church upon Peter. And then he goes on and says to Peter, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of God," or heaven. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." On that basis, the Roman Catholic Church has said that Peter was given that primary position over the other apostles. And therefore, when he was bishop in Rome, he established the seat of the church in Rome as the leading you know, the leading authority over all the churches outside of Rome, because Peter, they say, was the most authoritative apostle, and he came to be in Rome. Therefore, the church in Rome, the bishop of Rome, came to be the most important and primary leader of the church, or they would even say the head of the church. Now, what they would also suggest, they have another doctrine called apostolic succession, which means that after Peter died, the next bishop of Rome also had the same kind of authority that Peter had. And when that man died, then the next bishop of Rome had that authority also. So there's a succession of bishops through the generations. And, of course, to this day, the Catholic Church considers the bishop of Rome to be the primary bishop over all the churches. And, of course, that bishop of Rome came to be called the Pope. So this is how they come up with the idea that the Pope is the supreme head of the church. They say he has an apostolic succession from Peter, and that Peter had such a role. Now, there's two problems I have with this. First of all, I don't believe Peter had that role. And secondly, even if he did, there's nothing in the Bible about apostolic succession. That is to say, even if Jesus had given that special role to Peter, there's not the slightest indication that whoever, you know, led the church in Rome after Peter died, that they somehow had the same authority Peter had. Peter was one of the apostles. Whoever took his place was not one of the apostles. There were bishops in all the churches. There were 12 of these apostles, and there are more than 12 churches, but all these churches had bishops. So, you know, do all the bishops have apostolic authority? If so, which apostles were they replacing? Or were they succeeding? Most of the churches did not have resident apostles. Most of the churches, frankly, were founded by Paul. But he didn't live in those churches permanently. So there were leaders in the churches during the apostolic time, but they weren't apostles. To be a leader in the church doesn't make you an apostle. So I would say that even if Peter had that authority, which I don't believe he did, then that would not translate into any special authority for whoever's the bishop of Rome at any time in any later generations, because Peter is a unique individual, an apostle, which we have no reason to believe that any of the people who sat in as bishops of any of the churches, including the Church of Rome, had apostolic authority like Peter and the other apostles did. They were special guys. So I don't agree with apostolic succession, which is an essential part of the Catholic Church's claim for the popes, but I also don't believe that Peter was made, you know, the chief authority over the apostles. He was certainly the one who spoke up most readily, both before and after the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter was always the one who jumped to the front and spoke, as it were, for the group, though he wasn't particularly authorized to do so. I mean, I'm talking about before this point. Before this point, Peter was the most quick to speak and quick to put his foot in his mouth, too, I would say. And of course, he continued to be that. That's his temperament. The fact that he continued to do that after Pentecost does not speak specifically of any authority that he had over the other apostles any more than when he spoke up earlier in his life. That would suggest he had authority over the other apostles. It simply is not taught in Scripture. In this passage, where Jesus is speaking to Peter, says, "Peter, you are a rock, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, this has been interpreted a number of ways. Most Protestants would suggest that it wasn't Peter who was the rock that the church was built on, but rather that Jesus is the rock, or else the confession of Jesus that Peter made when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," that either Jesus or the confession of Jesus that Peter made is the rock that the church is built upon. And they would suggest then that Jesus pointing out that Peter's name means rock was just pointing out an interesting play on words. You've spoken the truth, Peter. You're a rock. Well, the rock that I am is going to be the church, the rock that the church is built on. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It's entirely possible that when Peter was called the rock, and then Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," that perhaps Jesus did mean that Peter was the rock upon which the church would build. But he wouldn't be alone the rock, because the church is built on all the apostles. Sure, Peter's one of the apostles, and so Jesus could say, "Yeah, I'm going to build my church on you and your partners here." you know, on you apostles. Because Paul said later, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, it's interesting, Peter also referred to Christ as the chief cornerstone of the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We can go there. I was thinking of later. But it says in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. This is 1 Peter 2, 4 and following. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, the readers, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to inhabit, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And Peter's, of course, referring to Jesus here as that cornerstone, just as Jesus did when he quoted the same verse. Now, the verse that's being quoted is Isaiah 28:16, and if Peter had quoted it in its entirety, it doesn't just say, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. In Isaiah, it says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. That is, the stone that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 28:16 is the foundation of the church. It's the stone upon which the church is built. Now, Peter himself quotes that verse. He also quotes that Jesus is a living stone, and he also quotes that his readers are living stones. What a good place for him to add, and I'm really the primary living stone myself. But Peter doesn't make any reference to that. He doesn't act as if he even knows of any special role he had in that respect. And that would be strange, because this is rather late in Peter's life that he wrote this. And he doesn't, you know, he's talking about stones. He's talking about the foundation of the church. He's talking about the church being built out of stones. He's Peter, and he doesn't make any reference whatsoever to himself having a special role as the stone upon which the church is built. The apostles as a group are stones upon which the church is built, upon Christ. Christ is the foundation. But then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we have a description of the beloved city, which is, I believe, a symbolic description of the church itself. And it says, it has 12 foundation stones, and on the name on the 12 foundation stones, each one has, as it were, the name of one of the apostles upon it. This is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. On the stones, or these are 12 foundations of the wall of the city. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. No mention of Peter as a special one. Now, in other words, when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, either it's Jesus who's the rock, or maybe it's Peter he's referring to. But if it's Peter, it's not him alone. It's him as one of the 12 apostles. Yeah, I mean, Peter is a rock. He is part of the foundation. So are the other apostles. He doesn't have a special role. Jesus is addressing Peter only because Peter's the one who spoke up, and Jesus is replying to him. Yeah, you're a stone. I'm going to build my church on this stone. You know, you're going to be on that foundation along with the others. Now, when he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so forth, apparently the giving of the keys is related to binding and loosing. And yet we saw in Matthew 18:18, which is a parallel statement, that this privilege was given to all the apostles. Jesus, in Matthew 18, was speaking to all the apostles when he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. So Peter is one of the apostles, so Jesus could say it to him too, individually. But it was true of him individually because he was part of the group of apostles that applied to each of them individually. They were all the ones who would bind and loose authoritatively. So there's really no exegete who knows how to exegete scripture could come up with the idea that Peter was superior to the apostles in this, to the other apostles. He had exactly the same privilege as they did. He was part of the foundation of the church, a foundation stone of the church. He had the power to bind and loose, as they did. There simply isn't anything here that supports the primacy of Peter. Certainly the primacy of the apostles, no problem with that. But with Peter alone, no, not so much. What does binding and loosing mean? Different people have different opinions, but probably the rabbinic usage of that word is what Jesus had in mind. It was common for the rabbis to talk about binding and loosing activities. And, you know, that there were some things that the law didn't state explicitly, what you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath, for example. You couldn't work, but what constitutes work? You couldn't bear a burden, but what constitutes a burden? Well, the rabbis had different opinions about that. And one rabbi would permit something on the Sabbath, and another would forbid that same thing on the Sabbath. Now, if they permitted it, it was saying that they were loosing that. The rabbi who would not permit it was binding that. That's the language they used. In other words, the rabbis who bound and loosed things were making the decisions about what was acceptable and what was not acceptable behavior for the Jews. Now, Peter and the apostles, and I thought they're the ones who are going to be doing the binding and loosing for Christ's church. In the body of Christ, the apostles are the ones who will authoritatively say what is right and what's wrong. That's why they're the ones who wrote the epistles. That's why they wrote the New Testament, because they have the authority to speak as agents of God in the matter. So that's how I understand those passages, and to my mind, they don't lend any help to the doctrine of the primacy of Peter as the Roman Catholics tend to use them. Thank you. John from Canada is next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
All right. Today I'm posing a question / comment on behalf of a friend who is Jewish and has attended in the past Messianic Jewish groups. And what prompted this was you had mentioned a PDF, a big document you wrote in answer to some Dr. Brown podcasts on behalf mm-hmm. of some Indian brethren. So I passed along to him, and it looks like he's really busy, so I offered to pass along anything he might have to ask. And just before I do that, I just want to say that he says he's not a dispensationalist, and generally speaking, he believes in the eventual national ethnic turn of Israel back to the Lord in the future, and of course, the literal return of the Lord to judge and to rule over a renewed creation. Apart from that, the rest is pretty fuzzy for him, so that's sort of some background. As for the question and comment, he says he sees, okay, so this is sort of me paraphrasing a little too. He sees the view of God being finished with ethnic Israel as problematic because since the promise of restoration where, you know, in Jeremiah 31, the Torah being in their heart, Ezekiel 36 being given a new heart, etc. And he stresses that these were given to Israel while they were in a state of judgment and or exile. Thus, he believes on this basis that these were not promises to the faithful remnant, but rather to a disobedient nation. And so, and this is what he has to say also, whatever has happened since then, including the faithful remnant of ethnic Israel and the inclusion of believers from among the nations, doesn't yet fulfill these promises, at least in his mind. And then he says this is also confirmed in Romans 11, 28 through 31, and he stresses there that it is the, quote, enemies, the unbelieving Jews who are beloved for the sake of their fathers. These are the currently disobedient who will one day future be the objects of mercy. And this is shown currently to the believing Gentiles, of course. And he says, finally, there is no hint of Israel's covenant status before God as having ever been rescinded, completed, nor made obsolete. And then, with regards to you, Steve, he believes you, Steve Gregg, are confusing the obsolescence of the Mosaic covenant with its temple and sacrifices as described in Hebrews with the ongoing unconditional covenant made with the people of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what would your answer be to all that?
Okay. Well, I'm certainly not confusing them. And Michael Brown makes all those points in the document that you sent to your friend. And I answer them all very thoroughly. But for the sake of a short answer, if I can, let me say, first of all, that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel all made promises that God would do something new with Israel. But they also, throughout their books, spoke of this being applied to the remnant of Israel. Now, it's very clear in many places that a Jew who was not loyal to God was not qualified to claim the blessings of, or the promises. And this goes all the way back to Exodus when God established the nation of Israel at Sinai. God's words in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 were, if you obey my voice and if you keep my covenant, then you'll be my special people. Okay, well, some people in Israel did obey his voice and keep his covenant. Some didn't. But keeping his covenant and obeying his voice was the condition for receiving such things. And the faithful remnant that did meet those conditions are the true Israel. And that's why Paul says in Romans 9, 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He goes on to point out in Isaiah 9, 27, he quotes from Isaiah 10, and he says, only a remnant of Israel will be saved. Even if the children of Israel are like the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. He's saying that the faithful remnant are the ones that the promises of salvation apply to. And he makes that point all the way through Romans 9 through 11, if you're to properly. And again, in those documents that you sent to him, I go over that very, very much. The promise of the new covenant was made with the was made to the faithful remnant of Israel. Jesus in the upper room was meeting with them, just like Moses met with the elders of Israel on Mount Sinai, and they had a feast to inaugurate the old covenant. So Jesus took the elders of the new Israel, that is, of the faithful remnant of Israel, which were the disciples, and had a covenantal feast to inaugurate what he said, the new covenant. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of was made with Israel. That is, through the representatives, the faithful remnant of Israel. Now, there's no promises to the unfaithful in Israel. I mean, think about it. There's been altogether about 3,500 years of generations of Jews, many of whom, ones who were not the faithful remnant, have died and been lost. So how can he make it with all Israel? That is, everybody who's Jewish. Is he going to go back and give them another chance to come in, the ones who've died without it? No, the promise is to a remnant, not to every Jew. And Jesus called the remnant to himself and made the new covenant with them and fulfilled the promises of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A new spirit was given to them, a new heart was given to them, as Ezekiel talked about. He poured his spirit out on them as he said he would at Pentecost. So, I mean, this has all been fulfilled. Now, as far as Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, there's nothing there about a future for Israel. It says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That means, of course, the unbelieving Jews are. But concerning the election, they are beloved for their father's sake. Now, the election is a term Paul uses for the remnant. The remnant are beloved for their father's sake. The majority are not. They are enemies of the gospel. Now, how do I know that he means by the election, the remnant? Because he said it like 11 or 20, a few verses earlier in the same chapter, in verse 7. I guess that's 21 verses earlier. He said, what then? Israel, meaning the majority of the nation, has not obtained what it seeks, but the election have. And this is the exact same word, ekloge in the Greek, which he uses only twice in Romans, and it's both in this chapter. The ekloge have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So part of Israel obtained righteousness, part did not. Israel, most of them were hardened, but the elect, the ekloge, were they have obtained it. Now he says about the same two portions of Israel, as far as the majority, concerning the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake. But concerning the ekloge, the election, which he refers to as the remnant in verse 7, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. So I realize that Dr. Brown and many others have tried to make the point that the same people who are enemies of the gospel are beloved for their Father's sakes. And this is supposed to mean that because of that, God's going to save them all. Well, if that's true, why didn't he save all the other Jews throughout history who had the same fathers? Didn't he? Weren't they beloved for the Father's sake? If all the apostate Jews who've lived and died have been beloved for the Father's sake, it apparently doesn't mean he's going to save them. Maybe he'll love them while they're in hell, I guess, because the truth is, most of those who had the fathers that he's talking about died without salvation. And certainly to say they are beloved for the Father's sake, if he means the rebels are, if he means the enemies are, well then, it certainly doesn't mean they'll be saved, because all the Jews who've died without being saved had the same fathers. So being beloved for the Father's sake certainly hasn't helped them. But, of course, it's not the rebels. It's not the enemies who are beloved for the Father. It's the ecclesia, the election. I realize most English translations blow this. They don't translate it correctly. But King James actually does, and so does the Greek, and so does the several other good translations. But many translations have changed.
The word they are, I think, is what you're referring to.
Well, yeah, the words they are not actually in the Greek there.
It's just
what he says concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, beloved for the sake of the fathers. So he's talking about two different groups. And what was your last point? I want to get to it after our break.
Okay.
You had one more point. What was that?
Oh, okay. I think I said everything there was to say, but I think he's going to be stuck on the fact that these were given to Israel while they were in a state of judgment or exile
okay.
in those verses.
Okay, hang on. I got to take a break, and we'll come back. I'm going to just put you on hold. We'll come back to you after the break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour to come. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can help us out if you want. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and that's where you go. And we'll see you in about 30 seconds. I'll be back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have our lines full. If you want to try to call a little later in the program, you can take this number down and call at random. You might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, just before our break, we were talking to John calling from Canada, and he had 3 points. We were talking about Israel and something I had written in response to Dr. Michael Brown on the subject, and John has given that document to a friend of his who agrees pretty much with Dr. Brown's positions, and we were talking about a couple of things. One, that Jeremiah makes some promises to Israel about the new covenant, and his friend just says, and he did so while they were in rebellion. Well, that's true, he did, but they weren't in rebellion when he made the new covenant. The ones he made it to were not. Let's face it. The people he made the promise to died, like, within decades after the promise was made. It didn't happen to them. The new covenant was not made with them. It was not made with their children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. It was made centuries later with the faithful, not with the rebellious. But when Israel was in rebellion, God revealed to them that he was going to make a new covenant. It would replace the old covenant that he had made. And the old covenant was for the faithful also, by the way. The gold covenant was made with those who would obey his voice and keep his covenant. That's who the promises were made to. And the new covenant would be too. But when they're in rebellion, he says the time will come where God's going to make a new covenant with them. Great. Excellent. And he did. But not with those people. Not with the rebels. Not even with that generation or the next 10 generations. But rather, in the time of Christ, he made that covenant with the faithful remnant. Now, your friend, here's the third point I was looking for that you made. Your friend thought I was confusing
the obsolescence
promises
of the
Sinaitic covenant. Yeah, the Sinaitic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not.
Like sacrifices, rituals.
Right. Well, it's not just sacrifices, rituals. The old covenant at Mount Sinai is not just about sacrifices, rituals. There's plenty of them there, but the Ten Commandments are part of that covenant. Also, many promises are made to them associated with that covenant. If you read Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses are about the great, great benefits God would give them as a nation if they kept his covenant. But then verses 15 on to the end of that chapter are about the great curses that would come upon them if they aren't obedient to the covenant. So it's a conditional covenant. It was conditional from the first words he spoke in Exodus 19:5 and 6. And he affirmed at the end of Deuteronomy, the end of the law, he reaffirmed, if they keep the covenant, they'll be blessed. If they don't, they'll be cursed. And among the curses would be they'd lose the land, he said. Now, any promises that go to the nation of Israel have got to be found in that covenant. But, of course, that covenant is defunct. And Hebrews 8:13 says that first covenant is defunct, where there's a new covenant. The old one is obsolete, he said. So Jesus, when he made the new covenant with his disciples, rendered the old covenant obsolete, which is wonderful because the new one is based on better promises. What?
What about the Abrahamic covenant, like that preceded?
Right. Well, I'm getting there. The Abrahamic covenant had nothing to do with the nation of Israel per se. God made promises to Abraham and his seed. Now, Abraham's seed does not refer to his everybody born from him, and Paul goes through this in Romans 9, pointing this out in verses 7 and following. He says, okay, so who are the seed that the promises by? It wasn't everyone who came from Abraham, because God said only Isaac. Now, Isaac was Abraham's son, but so was Ishmael, and so were six other men. There were eight sons of Abraham, but only one of Abraham's seed in that generation carried on the claim to the blessing. Now, of that one had two sons, and only one of them carried it on, Jacob, not Esau. And what Paul's making clear here is they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, and they are not all Abraham's seed who were of Abraham. But the point is, and he makes this point, you know, in verse 27 of Romans 9, that only the remnant of Israel be saved. And he makes that point by quoting Isaiah, who said exactly that. So Paul is pointing out that Abraham's seed are not all Israel. Not everyone who's descended from Abraham ever was Israel. Those who keep his covenant are. And some people say, well, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, that wasn't conditional like the Sinaitic covenant was. There were no conditions attached. Well, I think maybe perhaps someone should read the Bible a little more closely, because when God was talking to Abraham, as he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 18, it says in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of him. Now, he said, Abraham's got to teach his children so that they will perform justice and righteousness so that God can perform what he promised Abraham. In other words, God's saying, well, if they don't, then I can't. You know, God's got to, you know, these people have to be just and righteous so that I can fulfill the promises I made to Abraham. It's not unconditional. There's never unconditional promises made to anybody. And, one of the most obvious places to see that is in Jeremiah himself, where the original prophecies we were talking about earlier come from. But in Jeremiah 18, verse 7, God said, and this is through verse 10, God said, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and destroy it, sort of like he said of Nineveh through Jonah, God says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it, which actually happened to Nineveh in the days of Jonah. Then he says, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. Now, there's only one nation in history that God ever made that kind of promise to, and that was Israel. He says, anytime I make a promise to a nation that I'm going to build it and plant it, he says, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So this is a general statement. Whenever I make a promise, it's conditional. If I promise to destroy a wicked nation, well, it's conditional. If they repent, I won't destroy them. Whenever I promise to bless a nation, it's conditional. If they turn and do evil, then I'm not going to do the good I said I would. I mentioned Deuteronomy 28 earlier, which is the prophecy, or the promise and the threats that Moses made to Israel about whether they keep the covenant or not. When he speaks about them breaking the covenant and all the curses that would come upon them, he says in Deuteronomy 28:63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. and that you will be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. So, but part of the curse that would come upon Israel if they break the covenant was God would destroy them, bring them to nothing, and pluck them out of the land that he'd given them. Now, in the same chapter, he tells them in verse 45 and 46, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes which he commanded to you, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, that is, the curses will be, and on your descendants forever. Now, I mean, when it comes, these are prophecies made to Israel as a nation. Individual persons did not have to come under these curses. The nation would experience national blessing or national cursing, depending on their obedience or disobedience to God's word. They were very disobedient, and so the curses came upon them. And those curses, according to Moses, are forever. Those curses will cling to in your descendants forever, he said. They've been plucked up off the land, just like he said, and their nation was fully destroyed. Now, the Jewish race has not been destroyed, but there's a difference between Jewish race and Jewish nation. A nation is a political entity, and God did destroy it. And it has been destroyed. It's never been restored. If someone says, well, what about 1948? Well, it wasn't restored then. It's not restored now. What is Israel as a nation? Well, right now, it's a secular nation of unbelievers. That's what Israel is. Fewer than 1% of the Jews in Israel are Christians, and fewer than 20% are even religious Jews. More than 80% of the people in Israel today are not religious at all, at least not Jewish or Christian. So we've got an there's a higher density of Christians in America than there are in Israel. In fact, there's a higher density of probably of Christians in America than there are of observant Jews in Israel. The nation has not come back as a covenant nation. The nation of Israel is different from other nations in the Old Testament because it was a covenant nation. They had a temple. They worshiped God there. They were a holy nation. They were not a secular nation. They were a theocracy under God's law. Today, Israel is none of those things. It's a secular democracy, just like America is. There's no temple. There's no covenant with God they have. They don't acknowledge God. How in the world is that a restoration of Israel? The Old Testament Israel, for example, when they came back from Babylon and the country was restored, they built their temple first thing and worshiped God and followed the prophets. That's a restoration of Israel, and it did happen. God predicted in the Old Testament he'd restore them, from Babylon, and he did. And they became the worshiping community that they'd been before. Now, 2,000 years later, or 2,500 years later than that, they aren't. So a bunch of Jewish people moved to a country, and a secular tribunal called the United Nations says, okay, you're a country now. That's no restoration of Israel. That's just the creation of a secular country with a primarily Jewish population. That's not a restoration of the nation of Israel that was under God's curse. Until they turn to Christ, they'll always be under God's curse, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, I think it's verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So anyone, Jew or Gentile, who's not a lover of Christ is, according to Paul, under God's curse. They haven't shirked the curse. They haven't been restored as a blessed nation. It's all political. There's no covenant with God that the people in the land of Israel today have. It's not a restoration of the Old Testament nation. It's a very different kind of thing. Now, I'm not anti-Jewish. I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm just telling the truth. If I don't flatter them, that doesn't mean I'm against them. I don't think Germany's a holy nation, or America's a holy nation. I don't think Ireland is a holy nation, and my background is Irish. I'm not saying there is no holy nation on the earth today except the one that Peter mentioned, which is us. He said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's us, the church. So, there's been no restoration. Now, Abraham's covenant is fulfilled in Christ and his seed. And Paul makes that very clear. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul says, and that seed is Christ. That is the corporate Christ and his body, because Paul sees the body of Christ and Christ as one entity. He says, the seed of Abraham that the promises were made to is Christ. And so he says in verse 29 of the same chapter, and if you are Christ's, that if you're part of his body, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So who, Abraham's seed, are Christ. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Jews who were physically descended from Abraham, he said, I know you are descended from Abraham. But he said, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, if you don't do the works of Abraham, you're not really his seed. You're not his true descendants. And even in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, therefore know that only those who are of the faith of Abraham are the sons of Abraham. So whatever promises God made to Abraham and his sons, according to Jesus, only those who do the works of Abraham are his sons. According to Paul, only those who have faith like Abraham are his sons. And according to Paul, Christ and those who are in Christ are the seed to whom the promises apply. So, I mean, yeah, whether you want to go with the Sinaitic covenant, which made the nation of Israel, potentially, conditionally, hypothetically, Abraham's seed, but they didn't keep the covenant, so they were, you know, that covenant's over. Now there's a new covenant. Those who are truly the seed of Abraham are those who follow the seed of Abraham, Christ, and those who reject the Messiah are simply just like Gentiles who don't receive the Messiah. Jews and Gentiles, there's no distinction in Christ or outside of Christ. They had their role to play, and that role to play was to bring Christ in the world. Once they did, they were supposed to receive him. Some of them did, and they became the remnant of Israel, which became the church. And so the church is the remnant of Israel. It's just that Gentiles have been added to that remnant. But that was true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Gentiles joined Israel too. Ruth did, Rahab did, and the law itself permitted that any Gentile could be circumcised and become just part of Israel. So in the Old Testament, Israel was not all Jewish. There were Gentiles who could be part of it if they kept the covenant. And in the New Covenant, Israel isn't all Jewish. It was at first, but Gentiles joined it too and keep the New Covenant. That's how Israel is defined in the New Testament. Hey, I need to take a break, but I need to take another call, I should say. But you might want to read the document because I cover all that stuff in detail. And for those who don't know, that document can be found at Matthew7:13.com. Matthew7:13.com. There's all kinds of resources there, but there's one category that says articles, and you'll find my response to Dr. Brown there. And I cover these things. It's only 283-page response, so kind of a book length. Anyway, let's talk to Don from Connecticut. Don, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I've enjoyed watching your YouTube debates with Calvinists such as James White, and I highly recommend those to everybody. You're a very good debater. I understand Romans 9 refers to Israel, but could you hit on a few of the main proof texts that Calvinists use and explain them, your rebuttal, and I will take it off the air. Thanks.
Well, I'll tell you, they use about 50 different proof texts in a call like this where I'm going to be off the air in less than 10 minutes. There's no way I could do all 50. But since you mentioned Romans 9, it is one of their favorites, so I'll deal with that. I was talking about Romans 9 a moment ago, where Paul is trying to demonstrate that not all Jews are part of the remnant. And in illustrating that, he says about Jacob and Esau in verse 11, he says, for the children not yet being born, having done not any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now they say, see, this proves that God chose Jacob over Esau when they were still in the womb. It certainly had nothing to do with anything they did. And he quotes, you know, the older shall serve the younger. That's a prophecy that was made in Genesis chapter 25 when, Rebekah asked God, inquired of the Lord, why they were fighting in her womb. And in Genesis 25:23, God said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from between your feet. One shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, the older was Esau, and Jacob was the younger. But it's not talking about these two men as individuals, but nations. Two nations are in your womb. Jacob never had prominence over Esau in any kind of social or political way. Esau never bowed to him. Esau never served him. But the people of Esau did. The nation of Esau served the nation of Jacob, which means that God chose Jacob to be the progenitor of the nation that would bring the Messiah into the world, just as he had chosen his father Isaac over his brothers for that. And in every generation, only one part of the family line was in line to bring the Messiah into the world. Paul is not talking about anyone being foreordained to be saved or lost. That's what the Calvinists want to use this about, but Paul doesn't even raise that issue. What Paul's talking about is which branch of the family is God going to use to bring the Messiah into the world. There's no suggestion here that Esau went to hell or that Jacob went to heaven. There's no conversation about that, either in the Old or the New Testament. There's no suggestion that Isaac went to heaven and Ishmael went to hell. Not the slightest suggestion in the Bible about that. So Paul is not talking about someone being elected to be saved and someone being elected to be lost like the Calvinists want to make it. He's talking about two nations. One nation from Isaac was Jacob's nation, Israel. Another nation from Isaac was Esau's nation, Edom. And the destiny of Edom was to be subservient to the destiny of Israel. But that had nothing to do with the afterlife or salvation. And, you know, the other verse he quotes, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, that's not from Genesis, that's from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And that's where God's talking about the nation of Jacob and the nation of Esau. God has loved Jacob by bringing them back from the Babylonian exile. That's what he's talking about. And he has not similarly loved Esau, who also went into exile, but that was not restored afterwards. So God is saying, I've treated the nation of Jacob with deference and preferential treatment that I did not show to the nation of Esau. There's no mention here of individuals elected for salvation or damnation. The whole subject is not even in the chapter at all. So, I mean, I can't take all the other proof texts, but you may know I have a lecture series about Calvinism where I do take every verse that they use in any of their literature, and I discuss it in detail. I think it's a 12-lecture set, but you can listen to it for free at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, find the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And that's where you'll find those lectures, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Our next caller is Dotan from Bronx, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I have questions about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. It's talk about unstable souls. That's my first question. And the second one is, I don't see nowhere in the Bible where God tells people to raise their hand. When he prays for people, he didn't tell nobody to raise their hand towards heaven in order to receive a blessing. And I find the majority of the churches, when they have a prayer line, that's what they do. That's what they say. So could you please give me scriptures to back that up? And I'm going to disconnect and listen for an answer.
Okay. You're right. In the Pentecostal churches, there are traditions that have come up that have no place in the Bible. Now, as far as raising the hands to God, the Bible does, in the Old Testament, talk about people raising their hands in worship and in prayer. And even in the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy, I will, therefore, that men pray raising holy hands, which simply means that he knew they'd be raising their hands because that's what they did, but he wanted them to be raising holy hands as opposed to, you know, compromised hands. But the point here is that raising the hands in prayer is a biblical thing to do. But raising your hand if you want a blessing from the pulpit or something like that is something that's not necessarily, it has no biblical parallel. So you're right in discerning that. And the first question, let me think of what the first part was of that. My wife's going to tell me if she has it written down. Oh, yes, unstable souls are mentioned in 2 Peter. Well, yeah. Unstable souls are simply people who are not well grounded and can be removed. It's 2 Peter 2:14 talks about false teachers will come in, and those false teachers have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, and they beguile unstable souls. That just means they, you know, people who aren't well-founded, people who aren't stable are the ones who don't have their foundation strong. They don't have their roots deep. If a person is founded on the words of Christ, they're stable. Remember, Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock, and the storms can come and it won't move the house. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a man who built his house on sand, and you know, when the storms come, it destroys his house. So he's unstable. A person who's stable is one who hears the words of Christ and obeys them, who lives according to what Christ said. That's what stability is. That's what having a foundation on the rock is. Okay, Fred from Alameda, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is, in Job chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, to be precise, there's one part I don't understand. Now, I get the fact that Job is describing his hardship, but however, the last line in verse 3, I don't understand what he's saying. He says, therefore, my words are swallowed up. What does that mean, my words are swallowed up? Do you have any notion?
Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not sure what translation you're reading. I'm sure it's rendered differently different places. The Bible I'm looking at says, it says, therefore, my words are rash. Now, Job had been quiet for, 7 days after his trials hit him, but then he spoke up, and he spoke kind of out of bitterness and anger and so forth. And now he's pointing out to his friends, his counselors, who are kind of criticizing him. And he's saying, maybe my words have been rash, but you need to understand, I've had a bad day. I've had a bad series of days. It's been really, my calamity. You could not measure the weight of my calamity. And because it is what it is, that's why my words have been rash. Now, if you have a translation that says, therefore my words are swallowed up, that may be even a more literal translation from the Hebrew. I don't know. I'm not looking at another translation from the Hebrew to know if that's better. By the way, what translation are you using?
Well, I thought I had it memorized. Maybe I'm wrong, but it was King James Version. That's all I know.
Well,
it's the King James Bible. And I'm pretty sure it says that. Therefore, my words are swallowed up.
Okay, well, mine is the New King James, which usually follows the King James pretty closely, unless there's something in the King James that really needs to be brought up to date and corrected. So I can't really tell you what the Hebrew expression is, but I think what he is saying is, if he is saying my words are swallowed up, if that's a literal translation, he might mean I need to retract my words. I need to swallow them back up, But I'm not sure if that's what it is because I don't have the Hebrew text in front of me, I'm sorry to say. But he is saying that, perhaps my words were rash. Perhaps I do need to retract what I said. Perhaps I should swallow down my words again, if you could possibly do that. Because the reason they are that way, he said, is because how great my calamity has been. And, if you could appreciate the weight of my suffering, you would perhaps cut me a little slack for speaking as harshly as I have. That's what he's saying, I believe. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish it was not. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you want, or just take all the resources for free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.